Are you playing Monopoly at McDonald's? We are. And I'm not sure why. Guess it all started out when my son and I went to the father-son camp out, and on the way we stopped at McDonald's, and, you know, being the he-men that we are, we had to get, you know, one of those super-sized fries and a super-sized drink, and those stickers came on the front, and it's just intriguing. We pulled them off, we stuck them on, and started collecting them. On Thursday mornings, my daughter and my son and I, we stop at McDonald's on the way to school, and we spend some time in the book of Proverbs looking at the Proverbs and the wisdom therein, and we started picking them up, and you know what? We pretty much got the game board filled, except for the one piece you need in each set to win. And I'm convinced that they only print one of those. You know, we've gotten about 1,000 park places. And what in the world good is Park Place if you don't have Boardwalk? And don't you believe that somebody imitating the spirit of Ray Kroc has only printed one Boardwalk? Now here's what I have in my mind. I have an elderly gentleman, parched from thirst, pulling up to a drive-thru window in Poughkeepsie, ordering a large Diet Coke. He drinks that Diet Coke, and when he finishes, he flips the cup into a trash can, never even realizing that the game of Monopoly at McDonald's exists. And on the front of that cup is the Boardwalk sticker. The $1 million winner. See, he's got it in his hand the whole time. But he doesn't know the value of what he has. Life is a lot like that. Many of us hold things in our hand that are very valuable and never even realize the value of what we have. How many men wake up next to a woman for 30 or 40 years and never realize the beauty that's in her soul? Never really know the worth of this individual. Settle for a surface relationship when there's just so much more. How many young men grow up in a home with a dad who's not only a provider, but he also is present, who cares, who gives time, who loves, who has deep aspirations to see that son grow into a man, and yet the son never realizes what he has? He doesn't understand the value. And so he grows up and he sees dad as an obstacle, or dad as a challenge, or dad as a do-gooder, and doesn't realize the value of having a godly father. How many people have someone in their life that provides spiritual accountability? Someone who is not afraid to say, hey, you know, you're off track spiritually. What are you thinking? And never realize the beauty, the incredible value of spiritual accountability. And see that person as a busybody, a nuisance, somebody who's judgmental, rather than someone who is encouraging them to move forward. You see, we oftentimes have things that are very valuable, and at the time, we just don't see it. We miss it altogether. I believe that we as people have this insatiable need to find something better. And so we acquire a relationship. We acquire a spiritual guide. We acquire something valuable. And we so quickly move on, looking for something more, something better, something higher. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing when he writes the letter to the Colossians. You see, they had embraced Jesus Christ, they had come to faith in Him, but there were people in the area who were heretics who were saying to them, Jesus is okay, but there's more to this than just Jesus. And Paul writes to say, listen, if you got Jesus, you got all you need. The same message is true today. There are many people who would tell you that Jesus is okay, but you need much more if you're going to enjoy life and live it to the fullest. And Paul's message still rings true today. Jesus Christ is enough. In the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see the incredible value of having a relationship with Christ. and the blessings that come from that. And if you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 9, but we're going to move quickly to verse 11 through 15, and that's where we want to spend our focus this morning. In verse 9, we see that Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." The word fullness means the essence of. He's saying the very essence of God lives in Jesus Christ. If anybody denies the deity of Christ or says Jesus Christ was not fully God, this passage says Jesus Christ is fully God. All of God's essence is present in Jesus. Jesus has it all. But verse 10 goes on to say, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." If all of God's essence, His fullness, lives in Christ, and Christ in turn has given all of His fullness to us, what more can we want? You, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. There's nothing that you're lacking. You've got it all. From the moment of your salvation, you had it all. All you need is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has given you all that you need. Now he goes on in verses 11 through 15 to tell us about three special blessings that we've received in Jesus Christ. Notice what he starts off with in verse 11. He says, "In Him." Okay, so all these benefits are benefits by being in Christ. They're coming from Christ. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." We see in verses 11 and 12 that there are basically two rites described, the rite of circumcision and the rite of baptism. And Jesus Christ has done that work in us. Now, some stop right here at this point and they say, "Oh, I understand now. Christianity is about following these rituals. Circumcision, baptism, those are the things that are really important. And if we do these things, then we're really following Christ. That's what Christianity is about, right?" The answer to that question is wrong. In fact, in this passage, he's not even talking about the ritual, but he's talking about the meaning behind the ritual. In fact, when he talks about circumcision in verse 11, he's not talking about physical circumcision. Because you notice he says that you were circumcised in Christ. This was something that Christ did. Now, these people had never personally met Christ. They came to faith after the resurrection. So Jesus didn't circumcise them. They had never been physically circumcised. In fact, they were Gentiles. And Gentiles weren't circumcised. In fact, it says in the passage in verse 11, the circumcision was not made with hands. He's not talking about the physical act of circumcision. He's using circumcision as a symbol to communicate the reality or the truth of what took place. In the same way, a lot of people have gotten hung up on baptism and think that the act of baptism is the act that saves you. Jesus Christ here in this passage is not even talking about physical baptism. He's talking about the picture that's represented by baptism. In the same way, he's not talking about circumcision, the physical act of circumcision. These are both symbolic of a deeper reality. And the first reality that's pictured in circumcision is the reality that the disease of our sinful nature has been rendered inoperable, has been broken in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "In Him you're also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature." Now, when we go back and we look at circumcision in the Bible, we see in Genesis chapter 17 that God instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant, that all Jewish boys would be circumcised to mark them as the people of the covenant. He says that in the same way that all believers have been circumcised in that what has been cut away to mark them as believers is the sinful nature. The sinful nature is the part that has been removed to mark us as those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, the sinful nature is that which we inherited from Adam. That propensity to rebel, to go our own way. And Scripture tells us that prior to becoming a Christian, that's all we know. That's what we do. That's what we practice. We are slaves to sin. But this passage tells us that once we become a believer, the sinful nature does not have control over us any longer. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, no Christian should ever say, "I can't help myself when it comes to sin." No Christian should ever say, "The devil made me do it. This is just part of my personality. I was born this way. I act this way simply and exclusively because of scars from my past." Now, all of those things can have influence on us, but this passage teaches that in Jesus Christ, we have the freedom to choose to do the right thing. In other words, when I sin, it's because I choose to sin. I may be able to rationalize and make up all kinds of excuses why I do it, but I am not required to. I don't have to sin. Sin no longer controls me. And Jesus Christ has broken the power of sin. Not only has Jesus Christ broken the power of sin, but he's also broken the power of death. Notice verse 12. It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." The picture here is the picture of identification. When Jesus Christ died, we died with him. When Jesus Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when Jesus Christ was raised by the power of God, we were raised too. In other words, we have overcome death just like Jesus Christ. And we don't have to fear the final judgment that we are going to be eternally and totally sentenced to be separated from God in eternal death. Jesus Christ has broken the power of the sinful nature. He's broken the power of death. So we would say this, the first blessing that we receive by being in Jesus Christ is that we have received complete salvation by an operation that we could never perform. We've received complete salvation. The second blessing that we see in this passage is that we are fully forgiven from a debt we couldn't pay. We are fully forgiven from a debt we couldn't pay. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins." Well, now, what in the world does that mean? Like, how can a person be dead in their sins when they're alive and breathing and living and walking around? What does all that mean? Well, I want you to turn back to a very familiar passage in John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you will recognize this as the first verse that you learned in Sunday school, right after Jesus wept. Now, the easiest one to remember. In John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is talking and he's explaining why he came and what the condition of mankind was when he came. In John 3, 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Why didn't he have to condemn the world? Verse 18 tells us, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned" when? Stands condemned already. "Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." In other words, this living death, this dead men walking, this night of the living dead is the condition of all mankind. Because we love darkness rather than light in our evil deeds, we are dead. We are sentenced to death. Death is the end. We are simply living on death row. And that's why he said, "When you were dead in your sins." Until Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, they are living dead. Now, when we were dead, look what happens in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." God gave you life. How did he do that? He forgave us all our sins. All sins removed. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to his cross. Now I want us to look carefully at two phrases. The first one is the phrase regulations. What were the regulations that were against us? The word regulations here is the word that we get our word dogma from. It's the rules, it's the law, represented here by the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments? Those are the regulations that God gave to His creation that serve to condemn us, to point out, as a prosecutor would, to point out what we've done wrong, how we violated God's law. Now, this other phrase, having canceled the written code, the word written code is a unique term that refers to a certificate of debt, like an IOU. You know, if you owe somebody money and you put down how much you owe and then you sign your name to the bottom and you say, I'm in your debt by this much money. Or, in a legal setting, it would be similar to a signed confession where you actually detailed your crime, your violation of the law, and signed it. Or, in more modern terminology, it would be like a scorecard where you listed your score or your violations and you signed it. In fact, I brought a scorecard along here. I see it's kind of tilted. I guess it's tilted toward the end of no other gods versus coveting. I'm not sure exactly why, but let me raise it up for those people who... Oops. Let me not raise it up. I know that there are some people that, like myself, that really bothers. Are you one of those people? Some of you? Okay, well, at least now that we've acknowledged it, we can get on. Okay. What I've done here is I've listed out the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, this is your life. Okay, let's play that for a moment, because Scripture teaches that someday, when we stand in the presence of God, the deeds that we've done have been recorded. They have been recorded. So every infraction of the law of God has been notated and is waiting for an accounting. Okay? So let's just take the Ten Commandments and let's score ourselves to see what our scorecard will look like when we meet God face to face. Let's take the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Have there ever been a time when you've had another god? Something that you worshipped over and above the God of heaven? How about your children? How about your spouse? How about your career? How about a hobby? Can you think of anything else that you might have placed as a higher priority in your life, at least for a period of time, than God? Well, that's pretty convicting, so let's move to the second one. The second one is, you shall not make any graven images, or you shouldn't create any idols. Can you think of any idols that you've established in your life? How about that Pentium 3 computer? Or that boat? Or that retirement plan? Can you think of any others? How about that candy apple red sports car when you were 16? It's not going to stay up. Man, the weight is getting heavy. Well, that's pretty convicting too. So let's move on to the next one. The next one is, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord God in vain. Hey, have you ever used the name of God in vain? Huh? Can you think of a time when you used the Lord's name in vain? Once? Or twice? Or three times? I want to move to number four. The priority of the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Has there ever been a time when you have chosen to put something else over worship in your life? You know, like the... is it the capital 10,000? Hey, we got spirits in the house today. Here, let's do this. Let's move it over here. Let's move it over here. That's better, right? Okay, let's go with the capital 10,000 because you guys are all here, right? Now, some of you are so fast, you got it done and got back here already, all right? Or how about soccer for the kids? Or that hunting trip that was so important? Or let's get a little closer to home. How about the number of times when you knew God was calling you to worship Him in a morning quiet time, but sleep was a higher priority than worship? Honor your father and mother is number 5. We could just stop at 16 and fill in the whole thing for most of us, you know. But some of us have elderly parents. And the last thing we want to do is be responsible to take care of them financially or to take care of their lives. Well, I like this one. It's murder. I think I can get a buy on that one. Adultery? Whew. We might be doing pretty good here. Stealing. Oh my goodness. Not stealing. You know, besides the things that you might have lifted when you were a kid, how about this April 15th deadline that's coming up for income tax? You know, how many times have you thought, well, you know, I probably do owe the money, but let's just see if we can get by? Or how about the time when you borrowed the tools and they're still in your garage? You say, now wait a minute, that is not stealing because I did not intend to keep them. Hey, do you still have them? Do you think it matters to the person who didn't get them back whether your intent was to keep them or not? False witness. Lying, shading the truth to make you look good, even though it may make someone else look bad. How about gossip? The last one is coveting. You know what coveting is? Coveting is desiring something that someone else has that doesn't belong to you. In fact, that is exclusively an act of the heart. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Ever been a time when you looked at a woman and said, boy, I wish she was mine? In a sexual way? In an emotional way? Ever looked at a man and said, boy, you know, I wish I would have caught him instead of him? Says you shouldn't covet your neighbor's cow. How about job? How about car? Boy, I wish I had her hair. Or her flat stomach, or her tight thighs. I mean, you fill it in. As God sits there in heaven and keeps record of your violation of just the 10 commandments, there's a lot of other ones. Well, let's come back to these two because, you know, we're feeling pretty good. We're 20 percenters here, maybe. Well, let's think about that. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was explaining the meaning of the Old Testament, explaining the meaning of the Old Testament laws, he picked on a couple of these, remember? He said, you have heard that it was said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if anybody is angry with his brother, he's guilty enough to go to court. And if anybody says to his brother, raka, which means you idiot in Aramaic, he is guilty enough to face the judgment of the Supreme Court. And then he said, if anyone says to his brother, you fool, he is guilty enough to go to hell. Well, does that change things? Your brother, your sister, your mother, your dad, your neighbor, and everybody that drives on 183. Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart." Uh-oh. What about that magazine that you picked up when you were 16? And that time when you looked at that internet site? And that time that you were sitting in that movie that was supposedly PG-13, but man, she sure looked good and you sure wanted her. Or, you know, let's turn it around a little bit. How about Leonardo DiCaprio? How about Brad Pitt? Y'all are going to have to help me out with some of these. You see, none of us have a clean card. And if you think back, starting with the age where you were morally capable of knowing the difference between right and wrong, start back at age 5, and you mark your card on just the Ten Commandments from that time forward to the present. What is your card going to look like? You see, there comes a day when God says, "Hey, is this your life?" And in an embarrassing moment, you have to sign off on it. "Yep, that's my life. That's what I did. You got an accurate record." You say, "Now, wait a minute, Tim. Now, God certainly isn't that way, is he? God would not expect us to really obey his law, would he?" Well, let me ask you this. What if you went down to the Ford dealership tomorrow and you purchased a brand new SUV? Beautiful, paid $35,000 for it, drove it home, got it in the driveway, and then started experiencing some strange phenomenon. The next day when you went out to start it, it may or may not start. You pushed the horn and the windshield wipers began to work. You put it into drive and it went in reverse. You take it back into the Ford dealership, you pull it in there, you walk in, and you say to the guy in the Ford dealership, "Listen, there's something wrong with this car. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do." And the dealer says, "Well, why would you expect it to do what it's supposed to do?" "Well, you people designed this car. You made it. Isn't it supposed to work correctly?" "Well, no. You know, see, we designed this car with a mind of its own. It can do whatever it wants to do. Someday it may work for you. Someday it may not." Now, you would say, "This is crazy. I don't want a car that won't do what it's supposed to do." How much different is that than the creator of the universe creating mankind, placing them in a perfect world and saying, "Here's how what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to work. This is what I designed you for. I designed you for beauty. I designed you for love. I designed you for truth. I designed you for justice. I designed you for honesty. I designed you for peace." And mankind says, "No, we would rather be selfish, we would rather be greedy, we would rather be angry, we would rather be lustful, we would rather be self-serving, we would rather do what we want to do." Now, does God have a right to hold his creation accountable for their violations of his intended will? And the answer to that question is yes. And so we all stand before God with a scorecard that looks very condemning. Now here's the beauty of this passage. He says in verse 13, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Well, Jesus has taken our scorecard. And Jesus Christ has paid for all of these sins when he died on the cross. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was paying for all of our sins. And when he paid for all of our sins, the text tells us that he erased all of these debts, all of these sins, all of these obligations. He was removing them. He was erasing them. And not only was he removing them, he also took the written code, the Ten Commandments and all of the laws. And he nailed that to his cross as well and completely removed it. And so here's the promise, that we have been completely forgiven from a debt we couldn't pay. You don't have to worry about standing before God with the embarrassment of a scorecard completely filled in with every violation. Now that's an incredible blessing. How important is Jesus? How valuable is He? He's the most important one there is. But there's one more blessing, and that blessing is that we are totally free from an enemy that we could not defeat. Look at verse 15. He says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The word powers and authorities here refer to demonic spiritual forces. That would be Satan and the demons. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He disarmed their power. In other words, Satan has no power over you. Satan cannot control you. Satan cannot force you to sin. Satan cannot dominate your life. Satan has no power over you. But not only did He defeat Satan, this passage tells us that He also made a public display. He humiliated Satan. Look what it says. He made a public spectacle of them. The disgrace that's talked about here is the disgrace that's pictured when a military conqueror comes back marching home after the conquest, and he's got the king and all of the royalty of the enemy in chains, marching them through the streets to publicly humiliate them. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made a public humiliation of Satan. You see, Satan thought he was winning. And when Jesus died on the cross, not only did He pay for the sins of the earth, something Satan thought that his mastermind plan was going to destroy Jesus, and Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the earth, and He rose again from the grave. Not only that, but think about this. Every single day, a being that's infinitely more intelligent than we are, that's infinitely more powerful than we are, that's infinitely more in touch with how to undermine our world. Every single day, He is defeated by millions of Christians around the world with one single word, the name Jesus. With the name Jesus, Satan has no power over people. And so what this passage is telling us is that we don't have to fear death, because Jesus Christ has already taken care of that. We don't have to fear the sinful nature, because the power of the sinful nature has been broken. And we don't have to fear being under the guilt of punishment in the future, because our debt has been paid. And we don't have to walk around in fear of Satan, because Satan has been defeated. He can no longer control us. We've been given the complete freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ to be what God intended us to be holy, to be righteous, to love, to enjoy life, not to worry about the future or condemnation, because Jesus Christ has taken care of all that. All of those blessings come in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1830, there was a man named George Wilson who killed a government employee as he was robbing the mail. He went to the court system. The court system condemned him, sentenced him to death, and he was waiting for his execution. When the president at that time, Andrew Jackson, got word of what his story was, Andrew Jackson decided for some reason to give him a presidential pardon. And so he sent him a presidential pardon to the jail. And when the jailer delivered it to him, George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Well, that sent the legal system into a quandary. I mean, who ever rejects a pardon? Well, George Wilson did. And this case went all the way to the Supreme Court. What do we do? And Chief Justice Marshall wrote the opinion, the prevailing opinion. He said that a pardon is simply a piece of paper until the person who is being pardoned accepts it, receives it. And up until then, it has no power to pardon the individual. George Wilson refused the pardon and was executed for his crimes. In the same way, Jesus Christ has given you a pardon, but you have to accept it. If you don't receive the pardon, it is absolutely of no value to you. But if you receive the pardon offered by Jesus Christ, all of the benefits that we've talked about this morning come to you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come into your presence, we recognize that there are many things that you've done on our behalf. You created us. You gave us life. You placed us in the greatest country in the world in which we could possibly live. You've given us myriads of blessings, but there's only one that stands out above all the others, and that is our salvation in your Son. Lord Jesus, we just want to worship you and thank you for what we've received. May we never downplay it. May we never seek for other things. Father, we pray for the person who's here that does not know the pardon in Jesus Christ, that today that they would receive him. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.